Yeah, every day when you wake up, you're excited, right? Every day. There are no dull days. There are no bad days. There's never been a bad day. There are no bad days. We have no regrets. We have no regrets. We never regret. Because the only thing you'd regret is sin. And, you know, sin is just a revelation of your own flesh. And you need that in order to go to Jesus. So actually, when you're exposed, that's really good. That's really good. Today is the 30th of October, and tomorrow is not the holiday people think. It's actually the anniversary of the Reformation. And the Reformation was a work of God to break the monopoly of the Roman Catholic Church over the minds and hearts and lives of men and women and children. Why was that important to God? Why did he have to break that monopoly? That's what the Reformation's all about. The Reformation set us free to go back to the original understanding. So, in Latin, sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christi, Christ alone. Also, sola scriptura, only the scriptures. Now, this is what made the Reformation the Reformation. Reformations which are moral in character are shallow. Reformations that are theological in foundation are deep. The Protestant protesting Reformation was not moral. There were many multitudes in the Roman Catholic Church, and still are today, that cry out for a moral reformation, but not a theological. Martin Luther's difference between himself and Erasmus, who also saw that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt to the hilt, yet felt that it was a matter of love. It was a matter of, you know, if we just preach the love of God, and if we just all, you know, confess our sins and get back to good, solid teaching, we'll be all right. But Erasmus was wrong. Totally wrong. I won't go into Erasmus today, but it's extremely important to know that those that advocate, let's clean up like Josiah in the Bible. Josiah had a moral reformation, but it did not stop God's judgment. America today may well experience a moral reformation because we realize things have gotten corrupt, but it will not turn the heart of God. This nation's going to be judged because moral reformations are shallow. Just because you clean up your behavior for a few months, few weeks, even few years, it's not sufficient. Now, I don't want to develop the negative side just to indicate there is one, but the positive side. What is the positive side? Sola fide. Sola gratia. Sola Christi. Sola scriptura. Soli Deo gloria. All to the glory of God. So the Reformation was an attempt to get back to the original Word of God, Scriptura, the original understanding of the goodness of Christ, not that Christ had a lily out of one ear and a sword out of the other. If you were good, you get the lily. If you were bad, you get the sword. That was the medieval picture of God, that God is good if you're good. It's all conditional on me and you. That's why in Roman Catholicism, guilt and fear play a major role. Guilt and fear. They're a high motivator for a Roman Catholic to stay on the right side of God if you want the lily, if you don't want the sword. Otherwise, you get whipped, spanked. And they weren't just talking about moral or behavioral or chastisement. They were talking about being excommunicated, removed, thrown out to hell. And so they had a lot of paintings. I have two art majors, but they have a lot of paintings about, you know, what happens if you go askew, you know, if you go bad, then you end up in the fire. And if you end up on the good side, good Roman Catholic, good Anglican, good whatever, then God will be okay. Well, that is a wrong picture. Here's what Martin Luther discovered, and I'm going to read what he actually wrote, but here's what Martin Luther discovered. As he started reading the Bible, not as the Roman Catholics read it, as he started reading the Bible, not as the Roman Catholics read it. Now, Luther was a scholar. He was a doctor of the Scriptures. In other words, in the Roman Catholic system, he grew up a good little Roman Catholic boy, went to the schools, you know, did all the things you're supposed to do, became a monk, became an Augustinian monk, and then finally he went to school and became a doctor of the Scriptures. But what he discovered was that the picture of God was completely wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, that's what it's all about, is God. Do you realize if you had your picture of God right, you would have everything right? If you could get your picture of God right, if you could picture God as an unconditionally loving Father rather than as an angry judge. Now remember, I just said that the medieval picture of God was a lily coming out of one ear, loving Father, but out of the other ear, angry judge, a sword if you're naughty. And since that agrees with most of us psychologically, we're all psychologically full of guilt. That is a big motivator. That is not just a picture of God, that's a great picture of man. Because I have my good side and my bad side. And all little kids understand that is, gee, I've been bad today, but tomorrow I'll be good. And that's what parents do, is they raise their children morally rather than spiritually. Because we don't distinguish between soul and spirit. But the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, cutting, sharp. A sharp two-edged sword can cut between soul and spirit. Most Christianity today is soulish, not spiritual. As we have a soulish relationship to God. Most of our religion is soulish. 99.999. Most of our religion, even in charismatic circles or, you know, strong evangelical circles, a lot of it's just all soulish. Doesn't rise to the spiritual level at all. And we would like to think, because we're born again, that we're spiritual. But you are only in your heart. In your heart, you no doubt are. But the rest of your life is soulish. You may well make it, but just barely. You're just barely going to make it because you never understood heaven on earth. You only stood you were going to heaven someday if you had faith in God. And so Martin Luther, by the way, made this very clear for the Protestants that you're imputed to be righteous. You're not actually righteous. In Roman Catholic teaching, you had to be actually righteous. So actual righteous meant that when I confessed my sins, that had to be, it had to be outward, oral. I had to actually, literally confess every sin. That's why they go to confession. So that you can't just think it like a Protestant. You actually have to go into a little booth or a box with the priest and confess to God through the priest, through the mediation of the church, in order to get your sins forgiven. If you were a good Roman Catholic and you went to Mass that day and the minister happened to give a small homily and you just felt like, wow, I've been living in a state of, you know, sin. And if you didn't get to the confessional booth and you were killed on the way out of church or on the curb, you would die outside a state of grace. Or let's imagine that you actually did get to the booth. You went to church that Sunday, and then you repented, and you were taking communion. You were in a state of grace, but all of a sudden you noticed a girl with a cute skirt, and a car hit you as you were noticing, and you couldn't get back to the baptismal booth, to the confessional booth. You're finished. You died then outside of grace. Well, I'm making it up just to indicate the fear and the guilt that operates upon the psyche of the Roman Catholic. That's why you don't see them smiling. When they come out of church, they're sober. It's a sober place. It's usually dark inside, and there's usually a lot of statues and smoke and so on, because that's a mysterious place. And so Martin Luther ended all of that. If it hadn't been for Martin Luther, we would still be living like Mexico or like the Philippines or like some other dark place in Europe where only less than 1-2% go to Mass or church, even in Catholic countries, even in Ireland, even in Italy. Most people have fallen away because they find the church no longer relevant, not scripturally, but practically. You remember in the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things was that the average person can't be trusted to read the scriptures for themselves. Now, Martin Luther changed all that, and I want to show you I'm not being negative at all to the Roman system. I'm just pointing out, because there were many Roman Catholics that were Christian. I'm just pointing out the dangers that God used Martin Luther to clean up, not just the morals, the pedophiles and the, you know, all of the priests getting drunk all the time and so on. Not just cleaning up the outward stuff, but actually cleaning up the heart. Do you all understand what I'm saying? So it's extremely important to see the power of the Reformation. The Reformation absolutely changed history. As a matter of fact, I'll make a strong statement. I believe the Reformation created the modern world. I do not believe that the Renaissance, the humanistic background, created the modern world. Now, most people then would try to find out that Columbus discovered America or that Gutenberg invented the press, and would try to point to the fact that the Reformation was just the culmination of a lot of factors that had been going on for 1,000 years or more. But I want to make clear to you, this was an act of God, and although it has precedence, and although there was John Huss 100 years before, and there was the Morning Star of the Reformation and so on, there are many, you know, Wycliffe and so on. There are many other men that had preceded Martin Luther. Nevertheless, Martin Luther had a personal problem. His personal problem was Anfechtung, which means in German that he had a heavy guilt, not just the psychological guilt, but a deep abiding terror of God, because he didn't know who God was. And a lot of Protestants today, even in this church, still don't know that God loves them unconditionally. So they don't have joy. And they can't leave church excited, buoyant, lifted up, joyful, because they don't know how to make the joyful sound. And so a lot of people feel guilty about what they've done or what they've thought or what they've said. But God wants you to be free. God wants you to know that he loves you unconditionally. I mean personally, not abstractly, like the crowd, the group, the tribe. But you personally must know, I know I'm loved. I'll tell you, it makes a difference. That's not psychological. That's not a psycho-cybernetic trick you play on yourself. That's the truth that sets you free, is I know I'm loved. I know I could commit, indeed I probably have committed, a bunch of sins. Lots. I could commit many more sins, but I know that God loves me no matter what. Now, how many know that for sure? I mean, for certain, that you have no doubt whatsoever. That's what Martin Luther gave, because in Roman Catholic circles, you can never, ever, ever, not even at death, assume you've made it. You can have no blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. That is not possible in the Roman system. Now, I know that there's new Roman Catholics today who have been Protestantized, who have mariachi bands, and who, you know, have church in a circle and so on. But they didn't get that out of the Roman system. That didn't come out of the Council of Trent. That didn't come out of the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It really came out of the fact that the American church has been Protestantized to some extent, to a great extent. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you can't really judge in America as easily as you can in Europe or in South America or in some other place. But basically, it's a dismal religion. It's a heavy, morbid, out of the depths I have cried unto thee. If you go to a Roman Catholic funeral, you'll discover the dirge the heaviness, even the almost Asian moroseness of it. It's like, I'm going to say it, I'm sorry to say this, it's like witchcraft. I've gone, and it's heavy. It's very heavy. And you don't feel joyous. You don't feel like, and when the saints, hey, go, my, you know, you don't feel like that. You feel more like, oh my God, I hope she gets out of purgatory. You know, hope she's not in for 20,497 years plus 2 days and 6 months. I hope this person gets out. I will light a candle afterward. I'm going to make an offering. You know, though I'm the mafia, I think I'll do something for my mother. That kind of teaching is not healthy, and I can show you that it doesn't work. Nations that are Roman Catholic are basically depressed, oppressed nations. They cannot create the modern world. They can only take you back. Now, again, I'm not speaking about individual Roman Catholics, or even about, there's a Roman Catholic church here in town that I've been to. I think they're Protestant. I mean, I've gone in and I've been amazed as I listen to the message. It's been powerful. Powerful. So there is the possibility that Roman Catholics also not only are Christian, but can be quite free and even put their faith not in Mary or the merits of the saints, but put their faith in God. So again, I'm talking about the Reformation, October 31st, tomorrow. Because this is not Halloween. This is not a satanic thing or a little kid fun thing. This is the most serious movement in the modern world. More powerful than the American Revolution. The American Revolution was a fruit of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Because it was not a moral Reformation, but a theological. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you probably can't hear. There are only a few dozen people probably in the world that grasp the depth of what I'm going to tell you. Because this was Martin Luther's insight. Now, there are a lot of Luther scholars out there, but that doesn't mean, even though they've read a lot of his stuff, they understand what he's all about. Why am I claiming that I do? Well, for two reasons. Number one, I've read everything. And number two, because it's me. It's my own life. It's my own story. And So I have done an exhaustive study. When I went through seminary, it's all I did was read everything. I just read book after book after book after book after book after book after book. Martin Luther wrote more than any human being on the face of the earth at all time. Nobody wrote more than he did. So that's a lot of reading. Just want you to know, I did a lot of reading. And some of it's in Latin, some of it's in German. And so it's heavy going to read the works of Martin Luther. But it's well worth it because it changed my life. I was a complete, total, 100% pagan. And by reading about Martin Luther, not to become a Christian, I was just reading it because my third father happened to be Lutheran. I wondered what it was all about before I tossed it away. Being at Yale, I was a liberal. That's the same thing as a Yankee. I was a liberal, which meant, you know, I could mess with anything. You know, I don't believe anything in particular. I just go where the wind goes. But I can talk cleverly about, you know, nonsense. And so I could say yes and no in the same breath. Do you not know what a liberal is? Because it's the basis of all modern education. It's the ability to say yes and no and not say anything. And Ted Koppel does it, and, you know, they all do. So I know how to double talk. I know how to dialecticize. I know how to play all the games. So you can look like you're saying something and actually be saying something else. But I got converted. And by reading in Martin Luther, I got dramatically altered, changed, and ultimately fell in love with Jesus. And I began to understand the power of the Word. When I went through Yale, you could take hundreds and hundreds of courses, and I did take a lot of them, and never study the Bible. Yet you could get a degree at the end of it and be a seminarian or be a theologian or be a pastor and never have read the Bible. I was one of those. I did poetry. I did art. I did, you know, philosophy, You know, I did all kinds of things. I even did theology, but never had to read the Bible. SMU is similar. Never been there, but I can just tell you it's similar. TCU is similar. I did teach there. I can just tell you that you can go through seminary and never read the Bible itself. Oh, maybe a footnote here or there. But basically, because you don't even know that the Word of God is trustworthy. Why, would it be the King James? Not at all. Well, would it be the New English Standard? Would it be, you know, the New Jerusalem, and so on? And so all of these translations are unreliable for a liberal. For a liberal, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, so on and so forth. The Bible is not reliable. So how can you have sola scriptura when you don't even know which scriptures are the scriptures? So which text are you going to use? Will you use the Elsevier of 1620, which I own, by the way? What text will you use? There are thousands of texts for the New Testament and also many fragments and so on for the Old Testament. Which one will you use? Will you use the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text that was done late in the, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th centuries? It took a long time to develop these texts. Or would you use the Textus Receptus, which wasn't done either for many years, and some people began to question whether it was reliable or not? The King James Version was built upon the Textus Receptus at the time of the Reformation. The Geneva Bible was built on that. So all of this is called lower criticism. What is the actual text itself? When I read the Bible, I know none of you are really interested in this, but you've got to know it, because this is where, if I were the devil, I would undermine you. And that's why they got most of the north. You go up north and you'll find out that up there, they won't read the King James, nor will they quote the Bible. They'll quote some paraphrase or some modern translation that eliminates the blood or eliminates the divinity of Jesus or eliminates all kinds of things. So all Bibles are not alike. But Martin Luther lived exactly at the time when Gutenberg was doing the press. At the same time, the Turks, the Muslim Turks, conquered the Byzantine Empire, 1450, and it fell. And when it fell, the text that they had written in Greek, remember the Latin West, didn't study Greek. Hardly a theologian in the West knew Greek. But at that time, exactly at that moment, the texts began to come out. They were smuggled out so that the Turks couldn't destroy them. Anything Christian they would destroy, just like they've destroyed many of the Muslim places in Afghanistan and so on and so forth. Anywhere they go, they want to destroy everything that's not Muslim. I mean, they are destroyers of civilization. Y'all follow me? I mean, if they're in a war right now, they may not be being so hot, but if they ever win, there are no prisoners. I mean, it's them or nothing. That's why Sharia law, which they want to sneak into Texas. You understand that? This could be under Sharia law someday. If you're not paying attention, you think, well, gee, we just tolerate everybody. Come on in. Well, they don't tolerate anybody. I just want you to know, we live in a vicious world. But Martin Luther also lived at that time when the Turks were beaten at the door of Vienna. And what he did, no doubt, helped to stop the Turks. Otherwise, all of Europe, which was Christian, would have been the last breath for Christianity, and America never would have been born. So precisely at the moment when we became a nation, when we became colonies and so on, precisely at that moment, the Reformation was born, so that America became Protestant rather than something else. So it's very, very interesting. The world is an interesting place, and I'm bringing it all to the present. I want everything to be at the present, since we have an opportunity today to lift up Jesus and to lift up the Scriptures. These Scriptures, then, are vital and critical, and you'd have to take my word for it, but I have then studied the Word in the original languages in order to understand this Word and to be a good pastor. It's not enough for me just to be a counselor or, you know, do baptisms and confirmations and burials and marriages. For me, my main job is none of those. My main job is to know God and then to know Him. How could I know Him except through this Word? So I've got to know which word is reliable. And I'll just say as a general rule, I do not trust any of the modern translations, just as a general rule. But you could get saved by probably all of them. They could all probably get there. They're good enough probably to save you, but they're not good enough to sanctify you. In other words, you probably could get saved through most of them, if not all of them, but you'd have difficulty growing. And that's why I won't preach to you out of my head or out of my theology or out of my background or out of my denominational structure or out of the newspaper. But I must wrestle with the living God. Every minister isn't built this way. I'm just telling you something. A lot of ministers may even claim to be fundamental, or they may claim to be evangelical, but that could be a very superficial statement. And your growth then is in jeopardy, and your children may well fall away because you never had anything in the first place. Even if you got saved, that doesn't mean you were sanctified enough that anyone else could know it. So Martin Luther, what he did was outstanding. I believe it was an act of God. I didn't think it was just some man that grew up a German and translated the Bible into the vernacular German and created the German language, by the way, the language of Goethe, the language of the great German poets and philosophers and so on. That language came from Martin Luther. He developed it by going into the marketplace and listening to the fish sellers and the housewives and so on, and he used the words that they were using on the street to develop the High German language that today exists. High German, Low German. Actually, Martin Luther is the first one to come and write it all down. I don't know if you know that. It's one of the things he did when the Roman Catholics were trying to kill him. He just decided with nothing better to do, he would translate the whole Bible. And started with the New Testament and then quickly added the Old Testament in Hebrew and put it into good German so that God could talk like a German housewife. Deutsche Frau. So that he could say, raus mit ja! And mean it. And a German could now understand because it wasn't written in Latin. In those days, there was only one Bible in a cathedral city. So you could go to Cologne, or you could go to Worms, and there you could find there was a Bible, but it was written in Latin, so you couldn't even read it. Even the priests couldn't read it. Most of the priests were drunk. They were sleeping with prostitutes and so on, and so most of the priests didn't even bother to read the Bible. Nobody read the Bible. There was only one in a big major city like Dallas, but there would be none in any of the small towns. Martin Luther changed all that. He not only translated the Bible that saved him, but he put it into the language of the people, not Latin, so that the people themselves could read it in their own language and they could understand it, get saved, become sanctified, and then apply that to their lives so that they could have a more blessed life. And I'm telling you, it changed history. What happened to the German people? They became very industrious and very, very creative. At the time of Luther, the Germans weren't even a nation. They were living in hovels, and I don't want to overdo this, but I'm going to draw a picture here, that the Germans, unlike France with Francis I, or like England with Henry VIII, it was just a hodgepodge of duchies and small little states all gathered together under the great electors. His elector was Frederick the Wise of Saxony, and he happened to be one of the six Holy Roman Empire electors that made the emperor. And so Luther's protector turned out to be a very powerful guy, which helped. Otherwise, Luther would have been totally destroyed. But he wrote this New Testament then and the Old Testament and created the Luther Bible. I own one of those too. And so that's powerful to be able to see what God has done to give you the faith you have. You wouldn't have it. John Calvin, the Presbyterian founder, would not have done anything that he did without Martin Luther being his predecessor. John Calvin, his theology, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism and all this kind of stuff. So most of America is Calvinistic. But John Calvin wasn't so much a theologian as he was a translator of Scripture. I'll put it differently. I don't trust his theology as much as I trust his exegesis, that is, his interpretation of the Word of God. If you want to really read John Calvin, don't read his theology, the Institutes. Read rather what he did when he touched Scripture, because this is what he learned from Martin Luther. It's unfortunate that Calvin also had a humanistic background. He went to the same school. He went to the same school as the Jesuit founder, and so that was quite a liberal school, and he had a legal background. He also had an intellectual background, and he never did give that up. Martin Luther, on the contrary, not only gave it up, he threw it out and denounced it. So Calvin was always something of a humanist and a rationalist. Martin Luther hated humanism and rationalism, except for its philological and semantic work on the Scripture. But the rest of it, the rationalism of modern man, he ditched. Calvin was a little different. When he would pray, he would often check with other men and so on. Luther would not. Luther would go straight to God. And I'm sorry to say it that way, because Calvin is a great Christian and a powerful writer and so on, very articulate, very learned. But unfortunately, he also was very human. And a lot of Christians are like that. They have good theology, but their actual relationship with God is somewhat human. And it went through human deals. I could give illustrations, but it's not important. So his prayer life is a little different. He's not as close, as intimate. Why? Because he did not experience the hell, the anfechtung, that Martin Luther experienced. In other words, for Martin Luther, it was not a scholarly attempt to reform France or Switzerland or something. It was a personal conscience problem before God, is how do I appease an angry judge? And here's what he discovered. Now listen carefully. He discovered this because of hermeneutical principles, which I'm going to explain in a minute. He discovered that God was not the God of the Roman Catholic Church. What was that God? That was the God that said this, that God, in and of himself, is holy, majestic, powerful. Luther discovered a different God. Although that may well be true, that God, in and of himself, is holy, it doesn't help me. And so Martin Luther discovered this God, another picture of God. That God, who is holy, is the same God that makes you holy, not only by the blood of Jesus that imputes to you righteousness, but also by the Holy Spirit, which maketh you righteous, actually. Powerful insight, totally different than the Roman Catholic Church. In Roman Catholicism, you're not simply imputed to be. They believe in actual. In other words, you have to actually be imparted so that you become godly. For Martin Luther, no. You're saved sola fide, only by your faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Your faith is not in your good works, but in his. Total change. What a difference for me. The church may be teaching truly that God is holy, but what good is it? And so Martin Luther undercut that and said, whatever God is of himself, we know not. All we need to know is what is he toward us. So his holiness is not that holiness by which he is holy, but that holiness by which he who is holy maketh us holy. By the declaration of the gospel, declaring to you that the blood of Jesus covers you as your substitutionary atonement. Wow, that is powerful. And not only that, but all who have received that through faith may also then ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that they may have the power to be actually righteous, but that actual righteousness doesn't save you. Therefore, you don't need it to be saved. Powerful difference. In other words, when we do good, we don't have to do good to please God. We do good because we already know that we please God. And so our goodness is not needed. It's just because we're good. Do you see the difference? Big difference, huge difference. It's one thing to try to please my parent. It's another thing to know my parents are pleased with me, so I want to do for them. It's one thing to think, I've got to do something so that my mother's not mad at me. I hope my father will be proud of me this time. I hope I please my husband. I just never seem to be able to, but I hope this time. No, God has already declared, I'm already in love with you. I don't care what you've done. I will forgive it. And not only that, I will impute to you total righteousness if you believe that. And not only that, to prove that, I will give you the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask. Now, I'm not explaining all that I'm saying. I'm just declaring something. There's more to it. But nevertheless, this is a fundamental change between the Roman Catholic tradition and the Protestant tradition. And what I'm explaining today is not well known. It is not well known. But it is not well articulated. But I'm making it very simple. Now, to know God, you must know His Word. You remember Jesus when He faced the devil? Here's what He said. The devil came to Him and said, if you're the Son of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And how did Jesus answer? Sola Scriptura. Jesus did not defeat the devil by saying, I got some magic tricks right here. I'll put you in your place, Mr. Devil. And Jesus had all the power in heaven and earth. He could easily have wiped the devil out. He could have undercut him right there. But He didn't fight him that way. He didn't even fight him with His natural power or pray to God. Oh God, the devil's getting me. Get him. No. Jesus just quoted the Scripture, a weak thing, words on a page. It is written. Not it is spoken. It is written. I mean, Jesus should have at least said, I represent God the Father. And scared the hell out of the devil. Because He had all power in heaven and earth. He easily could have destroyed him. But He didn't. He left the devil quite alone. And He defeated him by this word. Quoting words. That is amazing to me that He'd quote words that were written down by Moses. Words that were written down by Old Testament prophets. He didn't even defeat him with the New Testament. He didn't even defeat him with His own powerful authority. He defeated him by the authority that God had already established from the foundation of the world, the same thing you could have done. He just used what anyone could do. And they said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. It's written. Worship God alone. And so Jesus not only defeated the devil, you'll notice that the devil, as soon as he caught on, began to interpret Scripture. Remember I told you that big word, hermeneutics? Hermeneia is a Greek noun, which means interpretation. Hermeneo is a Greek verb, which means to explain what you understand. So the principles by which we understand the Word of God so that we can explain it or declare it and then apply it is what Jesus did with the devil. The devil saw that Jesus was going to give Scripture, so he began to give Scripture. Aha! Scripture it is. I know it too. And he used the Scripture on Jesus, and Jesus did not defeat him then by Scripture only, but by the interpretation of the Scripture. Not so, he said. This is the way. And so Satan said, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you do this? Because it's written. And so it wasn't just quoting the Scripture, but interpreting the Scripture. Now, what I'm telling you is, the perspicacity of Scripture, that is, the clarity, the simplicity and clarity, perspicacity, say it so you have a big word. Perspicacious means something that is crystal clear for every modern today, and most of your churches here in town, the Scriptures are obscure, hard to understand, hard to read, hard to declare. Not so. Luther said opposite. It's the Scriptures that are clear. It's the men that are confused. It's not the creeds that are clear, it's the Scriptures. It's not the denominational teachings that are clear, it's the Scriptures. If your denominational teachings, if your sermons, if your own writings are clear and the Bible is obscure so that you're clarifying them, you've got it all backwards. It's not my preaching that's clear, it's the Bible that's clear. I'm always confused, but the Bible is perspicacious. So this element of perspicacity is actually what the Reformation is about. Not sola fide, not sola Christi, not sola gratia. Not sola scriptura. No. Even though here's the scripture, how do I know God except? How do I know the true picture of God is a loving father rather than an angry judge? How do I know it except that I can read it right? Because the letters themselves may kill. The spirit killeth, but the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Now, I'm going to become very interesting. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, once they were kicked out of their land, they went into Babylon, then Persia, and then Greece, and ultimately Rome, the time of Jesus. They developed what they called the fourfold understanding of Scripture. In other words, Scripture literally says these words, but there are deeper meanings. And literally, there are three deeper meanings. The allegoric is one. That is the spiritual sense. The Spirit giveth life. Well, then they found it not in the reading of the literal text, the grammatical words that are here, the historical background and context that are here, but they found it beyond this, deeper. So if you went to seminary like I have, you learn how to do it deeply. In other words, yes, it says Joseph's coat of many colors, but the meaning is this. And they'll give you the deeper, allegorical, anagogical, analogical, tropological meaning. Aha! Let's get the deep meanings, the rational meaning. Let's get the moral meaning. Let's get the behavioral conduct meaning. Let's get the teaching meaning. Let's get the heavenly meaning. Let's get all the meanings. And so Jewish scholars over the years began to translate the Old Testament according to the fourfold meaning. And their favorite was allegory. Allegory has to do with what they call the spiritual meaning. But you could have a lot of play there. Allegory is normally what they meant was what you believe are doctrines. And so, yes, it says Moses brought the people through the Red Sea and the whole Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. But maybe the Red Sea wasn't really a big sea that had big waters up because we've never seen anything like that. Maybe it was just a small puddle that they went through. And Pharaoh's army of, 600 chariots drowned in a puddle. If it isn't literal, then the story doesn't work. But they knew that literally, if it's literal, then Jewish people can't have their sins forgiven because there's no priesthood in Jerusalem where the lamb can be taken. So the Jews began to say, since we're out of our land and we can't get our sins forgiven, let's not take it literally. Let's take it in a way that favors us. Let's do it tropologically, that is, morally. Let's do it according to how you should behave yourself. Let's not read it as it says, because as it says, I would be convicted. I would be exposed as a sinner. I would be without mercy and hope. So let's not read it that way, because we'd have to run then to a Savior. Let's read it where we don't need God at all. Let's read it philosophically. Let's read it spiritually. Let's read it mystically. Let's read it in a heavenly fashion so that we don't interrupt our lifestyle. Let's not be convicted. Let's sow fig leaves on ourselves so that we don't see our nakedness. Do you all understand what I'm saying? I'm speaking in a way that you might not understand me, but I'll make myself clear. There were fourfold ways to read the Scripture. The most obvious was the literal. You read the letter. But nobody liked that because that was convicting. And Martin Luther made the Reformation by destroying the deeper meanings of Scripture. It's found in the New Testament where Peter says, we're not dealing with the deep things of the devil. That's what he's talking about. Right. And if the Jews are right, and if the Greeks are right, then you read everything, not for what it says on the surface, but what it means underneath deep. Martin Luther cut through all that and said, hogwash, baloney, not true. God reveals himself in these letters. Now, it's true, the letter killeth, But being that you're born of the Spirit, you can read it according to the Spirit, though you're an average person. That's why the Catholics took the Bible out of the hands of the common person and said, it's too dangerous for you. You are an ignorant person. And even the priests can't do it. Let the teaching magisterium of the church, and particularly the Pope, let them interpret for you the meaning. And guess what? It turns out to be very favorable to their own institution. It turns out to be very favorable to what they believe themselves. In other words, what I believe, I'm reading into what God said. It's not what God says determines what I believe, but what I believe determines what God says, because I'm giving the interpretation. If I were to read the Bible out of my own juices, out of my own understanding, I would read it in my favor. I would read it to your detriment and my benefit. I would read passages like this. Obey your pastors. You know, I would pick up for Peggy, I'd pick up the scripture that says, submit to your husband. And I wouldn't even bother with the other verses. I'd just use that one, you know. I would know exactly what scriptures to go to. Do you understand me? That's called eisegesis, which means reading into the Bible what I want it to say. And we all know how to do that. We all know how when we're in a bad marriage, we know how to say, well, I believe it's God's will that I get out. We all know how to do that. It's just that it flies against the letter that says God hates divorce, Malachi, and many others. But I know how to read it in such a way, well, no, that's the literal meaning, but that kills. I want to give the spiritual meaning. In my case, if you'll examine it very closely, you'll see that there's another way of looking at it. Let's look at it this way. Martin Luther cut through all that and said there's only one meaning, the literal, grammatical, historical meaning. Now, in a literal, grammatical, historical meaning, you don't have reference to the allegorical, the tropological, the anagogical, or any other of all of those ogicals. You don't need those. You only have, then, the Christological, which is found through the Spirit in and with these letters. In other words, you can read these same letters, as Jesus said, it is written, you can read these same letters and get life or death. How many know you can read the same Bible and you can get life to, even Paul says it, he says, to some, these letters are life, to others, death. Same message. Some people are sitting there condemned, others are set free. Same preaching, same words, same letters. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Martin Luther said, let's cut out all of the allegorical, all of the anagogical, and all of the tropological, and all of the, you know, typological, and all of the other things. Let's skip all those other three meanings, and you can have 10. You can have 10 levels. You can have all kinds of subtle levels. But basically, the fourfold Jewish interpretation became the fourfold Roman Catholic interpretation. Thomas Aquinas, clever man, Thomas Aquinas, for example, said, there is that which refers to the spirit, the soul, and the body. So he had his three deeper meanings, which were the spiritual sense. There is the letter, and then I'll quote Thomas Aquinas. Thomas said, all these words signify something else. So a word signifies, signification. There's a thing up here that it signifies. That he called the historical sense. In other words, when a word is used, it has a signification. It signifies something. It points to something. Not the word itself. The point. The word points to something real. But then that, in turn, that thing that it signifies, signifies something else. That's the spiritual. The first signification, the word signifies, that's the historical. The second was, that's the spiritual. And then he divided the spiritual into spirit, soul, and body and began to give the allegorical, the anagogical, and also these deeper, more... And he was just an expert at that. He became fanciful and interesting. And that's how a lot of Roman Catholic theology developed out of Aquinas. There was another great theologian. His name was Augustine. Augustine also developed the same kind of fourfold interpretation. So this is an old but not an exclusive, because men have always argued over the years whether the literal should be taken the most seriously or whether the spiritual. The answer is, that the spiritual is in the literal. There is no spiritual except in the literal. What is the Judge Roberts Supreme Court appointment all about but interpretation? Not what does the Constitution say, but what does it mean? Does it say what it means, and does it mean what it says? And so the whole modern world of law, jurisprudence, is all about interpretation. The whole modern world of literature is all about interpretation. The whole modern world of art, the whole modern world of everything is not what it is, but what it means to me. How do you know? I have been trained in the most subtle arts of the modern world, and I'm gifted at those. I could sell anything to anyone. I could trick people because I've been trained how to be dialectic or subtle using all of those deeper meanings. And you don't even know I'm doing it because I can do it in such a subtle way that you don't know. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not doing that. But I've been trained to do that. I'm plain spoken. And if I sense someone is not clear on what I'll say it so clear that anyone understands exactly what I'm saying because I'll die for it. That's clear. You understand? When you die for something, that's clear to the death. So when you speak words, if these words are truly God's words in this book, if they're truly God's words, then we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But who can interpret? Who can go and understand and discover the original context, the original syntax, the original meaning, the original use, and its history? How did others understand that word in those days? How did the original author understand those words when he wrote them? Then you understand it for yourself, then you declare it to others so that God isn't just speaking in the past through the written word, but he's speaking in the present to this generation so that your life becomes one of faith and of, you know, edification of others and of testimony to this lost and dying world. So this word changes all of reality. That's true understanding. But what if the interpretation is wrong? What if it's the Jewish understanding that said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath? Jesus argued with them and said, opposite. In every case, you will understand that the prophets always gave the true interpretation, the false prophets, the false. Jesus came along and argued with all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes and everyone and said, you are all wrong. You're all wrong. I don't care what your school of interpretation is or your understanding of what God is saying. I declare to you the truth. I am the truth. I'm not just telling you the truth. I am the truth. You search the scriptures, John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness of me. Not a thing, not a word signifying a thing, or not a word signifying a thing which signifies another thing. No, no, no. It's all about me, the Christological Christ in every verse. Now, when Martin Luther then read the word that had come from the Greek, coming out of the East, making the Reformation, he read it in a way that exalted Jesus Christ. The only way to read everything in the Old and New Testament is to find Christ everywhere. If you do not, and if you find the letter that killeth rather than the spirit that gives life, you have misread it, misinterpreted. If you don't find, remember Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus and he said, let me reveal to you the whole Old Testament. He was just walking along the road and he's going to reveal the whole Old Testament. And it said, and he opened the scriptures and opened their minds so that they understood for the first time that it was Jesus that they were all about. Because remember, they were discussing, gee, we had this guy Jesus. They didn't even know Jesus was right there with them. We thought maybe he was the Messiah, but he turned out to be just a prophet, and they killed the guy. So that's why we're a little bit sad here. And Jesus said, really? Let me tell you something. Did you not know that the Christ must suffer? No, we were figuring he'd live and help us overthrow the bad Romans. And He was a nice guy, I want you to know. And they were talking to Jesus. So he opened their eyes so that their understanding, not the natural eye, but the understanding eyes, by interpreting to them that the whole of the law, Torah, the Jewish heart of the Old Testament, the whole of the Psalms and the wisdom literature, and all of the prophets spoke only one word, Jesus, Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And that's why he said, I won't come back again until the Jewish people who have misinterpreted everything that was written in their book. I won't come back until they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because Jesus came not only to deliver the word, not only to understand the word, but to interpret this word so that you could be set free from all bondage, so that you could enjoy happiness and peace, safety and security, so that you could have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. The Reformation is not just about sola fide. It's not just about sola Christi, sola gratia. It's not just even about sola scriptura, which the Baptists have picked up. Yes, of course, it's all about Scripture. But what about the interpretation of that Scripture? Yes, it may just be Scripture and not the Roman Catholic teaching magisterium, but do you know how to read that Scripture? That's why the Baptists have many splits in their churches. The splits are not over Scripture, they're over understanding of Scripture. The moderates and the conservatives. But you know what? It's even deeper than that. It's not just that I'm a moderate or I'm a conservative and I read it loose or I read it tight. It's can you read it in such a way that the living Christ is able to save and then to sanctify and then to lead by the power of the Holy Spirit so that there's happiness on earth today in your family, in your personal life, in your church, and in this world? Are we changing the world? Because if God could speak in the Old Testament and if God could speak through Jesus Christ, but he can't speak today because he doesn't know German or English or French or your language, then God is worthless. Then he's a God that's holy in himself, but he's of no value to us. What Martin Luther discovered was that's not the God of the Bible. Therefore, he was a translator, an interpreter, doing hermeneutics, hermeneia, giving the correct interpretation, rightly dividing the Word of God. Paul talks a lot about rightly dividing to Timothy and to many others. What was he talking about? He was saying, when you read this Word, you can either get life or death. Let's rightly divide it. Let's cut it asunder so that we don't get soulish understandings. Remember those threefold deeper meanings? X those out. Let's just handle this Word not as though it was a human commodity that you can do philosophically and speculatively and imaginatively, adding your own ideas into it. Let's hear God himself speaking to us as a loving Father who has come not only to expose you, but to save you, not only to save you, but to fill you and to have fellowship with you today so that you fall in love. And that not only that, but that then doing that, it affects your family. It affects your business. It affects your church. It affects your world. It's not happening. So that means something's wrong today. It isn't that we haven't heard the doctrines. It's that the doctrines are now dead. And they must come alive. How? Through men and women, not through some magic, through men and women who understand this word as they read it. That's why Luther put it into your hands and said, I'm going to write it in German. And now it's written in English, and it's written in Mandarin, and it's written in any language. Wycliffe is now finishing up. They still have a couple thousand to go. But they're finishing up all the tribes and nations, so no one has an excuse to say, we never even heard the Word of God in our own language, let alone understand it. It's so easy to misunderstand the gospel, the good news, but not for me. I know that I have the true understanding. Now, I hope that's your statement as well. I do too. I know. I used to think God was an angry judge. Now I know he's a loving Father. I used to think I wasn't sure of my salvation. I'm certain now. I used to get all hung up because my works weren't pure, but now they no longer condemn me. I'm no longer condemned. I am now convicted that I've sinned, but not condemned. I now know how to go back to faith. I know how to cry out to God. I know how to worship God, to edify the brethren, to testify to this lost world. I see the miracle working of God. The one who spoke is the one who acts today in my life. I have no more fear. Fear is gone. Joy has come. There's hope now. Do you all understand? The true interpretation will bring forth the kingdom of God. A false interpretation will leave men as they are in the pitifulness of their own interpretations, allegorical, analogical, tropological, typological, etc., etc., etc. All of those deeper satanic meanings, humanistic meanings, are worthless. That's what seminary is all about. Seminary teaches you all of those things because they hate God and they hate His Word and they don't want Him to be alive. Martin Luther made God German. He made God European. He made God American. He made God come alive. He wasn't the only one. There were others also. But Tyndale was a student of Luther. Tyndale brought what Luther brought. The problem with Wycliffe and Huss was they were moral reformers, not theological. The Morning Star of the Reformation, yes, and it's true, they had many doctrines and so on, but their real interest was just simply to have the liberty and the freedom to do what they wanted to do. Martin Luther struck right at the root itself of the Roman system and said, it isn't Roman Catholics I'm after, it's the Roman Catholic teaching system that I'm going to destroy. I'm not mad at the Pope. I'll kiss his feet and all that kind of stuff as long as I have the freedom to preach the gospel. It's the interpretation I'm after, not power. I don't want to build a church. I don't want to make a Lutheran church. I don't want to make anything. I just simply want the gospel to go forth as God's spoken and as I'm reading. Now, this should be happening to your life powerfully. Now, I could go on and on and on because this is my favorite topic. It happens to be a powerful topic. Why? Because it's my life story. It's what happened to me personally. I'm not speaking to you as a professional, as somebody who went through seminary, and I have all the credentials and all the whatever you're supposed to have. I don't care about it. I'm in love. That's what's powerful. I know God, and I can hear Him on a daily, continual basis. And I'm not confused at any time. I'm not thrown by anything. That's powerful. That you can actually hear, because in our day it's not easy to find someone that can hear God. They can hear something they call God, but that's not enough. I'm not talking about spiritual people. I'm talking about hearing the living God so that it makes all the difference in this world. So that God gets His will, His original intent and purpose that He spoke forth and God said, and God said, and God said. Then what He said was written down. It is written. It is written. It is written. Then it has to be understood. It is heard. It is understood. It is done. Ah, there's the problem. God did speak. It is written. But now, who is hearing with understanding so that they can apply and do the will of God and give glory? Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory to God. No glory to denominations. No glory to men. All denominations will, must fail. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm sorry. I really am. Because the denominations have played a great role. They are all dead. All. Everyone. Why? Because they have solidified. They have... And now, there's individual churches that have broken out. There's individual pastors. Charles Stanley. They're powerful. He lost his wife over it. It's too bad. I wished I could have talked to him. I wish I could... Because I believe he could have kept his wife and the church. But unfortunately... He lost it to show how much he fell in love with Jesus, not the Baptist way. Do you understand? Nothing wrong with Baptist, but there's something wrong with the false interpretation of that. That doesn't make you Christian rather than Baptist. What's ruining Dallas and America and the world is all the denominational monopolies, just like the Roman Catholic, just like the Jewish. It's got to be broken down till it's personal with you, as it was with Martin Luther. That young man who was going to be a lawyer when he was growing up to try to, you know, take care of his folks in his old age. And all of a sudden, as he was wandering back from school as a law student, a bolt of lightning struck in the Thuringian forest and he fell to the ground. I hope you've seen, there are several movies on this, but I hope you've seen one of them. He fell to the ground and cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." Because fear went through him, because he thought that was God with his lightning bolt hating him to destroy him. And as he fell into the mud with his face down, "God, please help Saint Anne." Because he can't talk to God or you'd be struck with another bolt. He thought that one was close. You know, so he cried out to Saint Anne, who was Mary's mother. "Saint Anne, could you talk to your mom? Who can maybe talk to Jesus?" You know, he was going as direct as he could. He didn't want to even go through Christopher because he didn't have time. "Saint Anne, quick, go to your mom, please. And then if you could go to the mom, maybe she could go to Jesus, and maybe he could go to the Father and stop these lightning bolts. Because I think I'm about to be killed." Now, most of you don't have that kind of terror that you know of. I'm telling you something, you do. Everybody born has anfectum in them until you meet Jesus. I was a very cocky, confident kind of person. But when God spoke to me the first time, I was destroyed. All of a sudden, I realized I had a deep anfectum, a deep gnawing, not psychological, you know, depression. No. A deep fear, terror of the living God. I didn't know him. My life was definitely not going in his direction. I was not living 100% for Jesus. As a matter of fact, I wasn't even living 1% for Jesus. I wasn't even religious. I told you, I used to go to church and take the money out of the plate instead of putting it in. I mean, you know, I had no fear of God. I had no religion in me. I was mean, nasty. I lived not a double life. I just lived a pagan life. There was no double to it. Now, other people would have thought, well, he goes to church, he must be a Christian. Well, I just went there because, you know, you had to. Peggy went or something. You know, I had to go just to go. But I didn't want to go to church. What good did it do me? It was of no value to me. What I'm telling you is that God was seeking me out. Lightning bolts were hitting close by, and I didn't notice. You know, I was like Charlie Chaplin. I'd bend down, the lightning bolt would strike, and I'd get back up. I didn't even know one almost hit me. You know, I mean, it was just like, huh, what? And I thought I was doing fine. Until God spoke to me in 1964 and shattered my world. Then all of a sudden I became sober, first time in my life. There had been smaller moments, but nothing like this. And I knew I got to find out about God. And they've told me that the Bible is just a storybook, so I can't read that. I wouldn't even know how to read it. They've told me this is not really the Word of God. It just contains the Word of God. Gosh, I don't even know if I could find it. How would I know where it was contained? How would I know what part's man and what part's God? How would I know what part man added in and what part, you know, is really God? How would I know anything? So I had no faith in learning about God. So God broke through personally to me and said, "Jim, I want you to deal with me." 7 years I had to search for God, knowing that you couldn't find him. "Now, God, look, I'm gonna head out now looking for you, whom I don't believe in, but you might be there. And I'm kind of an agnostic kind of a guy. But could you kind of bump into me in case I don't bump into you? Because I'm going to go south, you might be north. You know, I'm going to go east, you might be west. I don't know how to find you." And apparently no one at Yale does. I never met anybody at Yale that believed in God. And here I am in seminary at Yale, and nobody believes in God. As a matter of fact, in 1963, Time magazine had a black cover with a yellow band around it and yellow words in the middle that said, "God is dead." I was like, I was in seminary. Like, what am I doing here? God's dead, and I didn't even know he had a funeral. I didn't even know when it was. For me, God had always been dead. So that was not a surprise as a theological statement. What it was a surprise is that the church was letting it out of the bag. Like, I thought we weren't supposed to tell on that. None of the ministers believe in God. I knew not one, not one. Nobody at Yale. Where they're all seminaries now. It's all for religion. It's all for, you know, Catholics were there, Lutherans were there, Methodists, and so on and so forth. Everybody was there. But nobody knew God. And nobody even bothered about it. And when it came out, nobody mentioned it. Nobody said, "Hey, did you look at the Time magazine picture?" Like it was a surprise or a shock. Everybody, well, of course, you know. We've known that for decades, centuries. It's just about time for everyone else to learn about it. Jefferson knew about it. Everybody knew about it. You know, it's just I was a pagan, so I didn't know about it yet. I didn't want there to be a God, but I didn't know he was dead. I would have brought flowers or something. But that God who was dead suddenly created the Jesus Revolution in the same 1960s. Suddenly there was a revolt, then there was the charismatic renewal. Then, you know, on and on and on. It's like, what are all these shallow things? What's going on here? I know all about the mainline churches. What are these weird things? And now I am weird. And happily. I hope you are too. Because I actually came to Texas. This is where I met Jesus. I came to Texas because, I came to Texas because I thought, maybe, perhaps, there's some redneck, goat roper Baptist down here that knows Jesus. I'm going to check him out. And being a liberal, Yankee, agnostic, not knowing God, but wanting to, I mean, if that's the truth, I want to know about it. I want happiness. I want truth. If that's really true, I need to find out so I don't waste my life heading toward the ministry. I'll end up like Bill Clinton. You see, nobody at Yale actually went into the ministry. They all went into politics. They all went into something else. And then actually this studied God just to kind of have it as a background of Western civilization. But it wasn't personal. Nobody was personal. And when that happened to me, it destroyed my you know, excitement about study. Because I wanted 7 degrees. I already had 3. I wanted to get more. I wanted to have so many degrees that no one could catch up to me. And I had a good Jesuit friend who had 5. He was there too. And I knew I'm going to get 6. Then I thought, no, he might get another one. In the meanwhile, I'll get 7. And I'll do them 2 at a time. I'm going to go on and get degree after degree after degree. And I was invited to do a PhD with one of the top Kierkegaard scholars in the world. And he said, you know, I want you to do a PhD with me. So that was my opportunity to go on and become a great scholar. But Jesus, unfortunately, had other ideas, and he stopped me personally and said, Jim, wouldn't you like to work on your personal problem? What problem? What do you mean problem? I'm going somewhere. Not going to be religious, I hope. I'm just going to use that, but I'm not going to actually be one. He said, well, that's what I was talking about falling in love with me. No way. I don't even believe in you. I don't know who you are talking to me right now, but I don't believe in you. This is a thought. I must have eaten pickles last night. I don't know what's going on. Something is wrong here. But God was probing at my heart, wanting to say, Jim, you have not exhausted this. You do not know me yet. I don't want to. You'll stop my sin. You'll slow me down. And see, the literal word is convicting. That's why the Jewish people got rid of it. That's why the Roman Catholics got rid of it. They only wanted so much guilt to get you into the church, not enough to set you free from the church. You see, people use God for their own purposes to build their own kingdom, but God wants to bless us with good news, real good news. So, the Reformation, for me, it's everything. It's powerful. What Martin Luther discovered was that the Word of God, sola scriptura, is all we need for life, for eternal life, for marriage, for church, for government, for whatever, the economy. All you need is the Word of God. All you need is the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, your economy will go south. Without the Word of God, your politics will be tyranny. Without the Word of God, you cannot do one thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, through me, by me, you can do all things. So, the best is yet to come. You remember the Reformation was at a very dark time in history. The Muslims were about to destroy Europe. The Roman Catholic Church had a complete monopoly on everything that was going on, including America. They were already here at that time. In 1517, that's when Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses, October 31st. But 2 years later, that is when the Spanish explorers hit the Texas coast, and they were already taking over all of America. So at the very time that this happened was exactly when Texas was born. It was exactly when the first explorers came here to take this and make it another Roman Catholic darkness enclave. God set him free. God went back to sensus literalis, the literal sense, that is, the grammatical, historical, common, simple, straightforward sense. It doesn't mean you can read this with your brains. It means you have to read it with the Holy Spirit. But it's not for deep people. It's just for pure people. It's just for someone who's born again. You want to know God? He's right here. He's right here. Read this word. What changed my life was reading this word. Not meeting God out in a bush. Not getting him in a sunset. Knowing the living God by reading his word and getting to know him through this word. This is what altered my life. Now, you can take it away because I've memorized huge, huge portions of it. But if you don't, I'll keep reading it and meditating on it day and night. I'll keep chewing it because it's my life. Now, I want to have a testimony and I'll leave. Who has a testimony? Bill?
You said something a few minutes ago about using God instead of letting God use us. And I'm guilty of that. I wanted to have a personal relationship with the Lord, but I wanted it to be on my terms rather than surrendering completely and letting him use me the way he wants.
Mm. Praise God. Powerful. Anyone else? Okay, I'll close then with this. Martin Luther. These are his own words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but one expression. The justice of God. Justitia Dei in the Latin. Because I took it to mean that justice, that righteousness, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. That's the holiness of God. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. So, he's saying here, I outwardly did everything the church told me to do. Everything. More than anyone else. I was the most Catholic of all Catholics. Nobody did it more than I did. And I could tell his story and you'd see it. Even they told him, you know, tone it down. You're just overdoing it. But he did everything, but he still, in his heart, in his conscience, he knew something's wrong. Something's wrong. So he kept pushing in. God, I don't understand Paul's epistle. Justitia Dei. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God. Rather, hated, and I murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the statement that the just, the righteous, shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there's no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only upon a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. This is the testimony of Martin Luther, 1517. August 31, tomorrow, will be a great anniversary of this world-changing event. I believe this changed the modern world, created it. I believe it could change your life so that you are truly set free from slavery, bondage, ignorance, darkness, truth, unhappiness, because God is not an angry judge, but He is a loving Father. Loves you personally. I would that you could grasp that today. Be powerful. Anyone else want to testify?